Father, we do turn our eyes to you once more. Lord, we know that apart from your meeting us here as we look at this passage, Lord, we've gathered in vain. And so we pray, Father, that you would come, that your Spirit would be present among us and open our eyes to see your truth. Give us insight into our own hearts and our own struggles. Help us to see, Lord, where we, like the disciples, have grown blind, and give us the courage, Father, and the grace to pull back the veil and to repent and own our own weakness and come to Christ. Lord, we ask that we would be changed as a result of our study this morning, and that your church would continue to be built up as your word goes out from among us. And Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, and we're going to wrap up our study of verses 10 to 21 this morning. And the title of this series, it's our third sermon in these verses, the title of this little series is Spiritually Deaf and Spiritually Blind. And that's exactly what we have seen in the text. Really, two cases of spiritual impairment or blindness and deafness. The first group, which we looked at a few weeks ago in verses 10 and 11, was the Pharisees. These were the leaders of Israel, specifically in Galilee. And these men had been blessed in an unusual way. For 2 years almost, they were the recipients of the light of Christ. They had seen it. They had no excuse but to bow to Christ. And yet, at the end of 2 years, they rejected Christ. They rejected him outright because they loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. And so they were totally and permanently blind and deaf, with no cure. Jesus leaves them, and we don't hear of him ever going back to engage with these guys again. And the second group is the disciples. And that's who we're going to look at this morning. And they also had a case of blindness and deafness, but it was not the same exact case as the Pharisees. Theirs was not permanent, but partial. It was a temporary blindness, one that was sort of self-willed, a result of their own laziness, pride. And we'll look at a number of the reasons for that this morning. But it was a temporary blindness. Nonetheless, it was a blindness, and it had serious ramifications on their lives. Remember, immediately after Jesus had left the Pharisees on the shore in Galilee, in verse 13, Jesus began to teach his men a vital lesson about spiritual influence, which we looked at last week, and the dangers of this kind of influence, this shaping power of influence, its ability to form your character and your responses and shape you into something without you even knowing it. It's deadly, it's powerful, it's pervasive, and it does its work in the darkness, like leaven. You don't even know what's happening. And Jesus was teaching them this urgent lesson, and it was especially urgent because just in a year, Jesus was going to be crucified, and he was going to ascend to heaven and leave the church in the hands of these men. And so they needed to get ready. This was sort of like crunch time for them. You know, 2 years with Jesus, now they've got a year left, and the big exam is coming. And it's looming. And we're going to see that they're still far away from getting a passing grade. But the Lord's not going to give up on them. And so the Lord is teaching them this vital lesson about influence and its danger and the problem of it. But they are faced with a different problem to them, which seems way more important and way more significant than the danger of spiritual influence. As Jesus began teaching his disciples, their stomachs started growling. Frequent occurrence on Sunday morning. Their stomachs began to growl. And as Jesus said in verse 15, "Beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees." They instantly became consumed with the thought of bread. Leaven, yeast, bread. It just, in that moment, all they could think about was bread. And actually, in the parallel account, they look at each other and say, "He said that about leaven because we don't have any bread. One of you guys was supposed to bring it. Peter was, you know, who was it?" And they go back and forth. They think Jesus is as concerned about lunch as they are. So, I mean, if you just sort of picture the situation, here's the Lord earnestly pleading, warning, "Watch out, beware, there's danger all around you spiritually, and it's all around, it's ahead of you. Here are all the mines and the pits that are going to be in front of you, and you need to be careful." And you can just see the glaze on their eyes as Jesus is talking. And he goes on, and he finishes this urgent plea, and they sort of come out of it and say, "Oh yeah, what's for lunch, Jesus? What are we going to have for lunch?" And I don't know if you've ever been in one of these situations where you're sharing something utterly significant and important with someone. Maybe it's your child, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's someone. And you see it happen. You see them, you know, they're blank all of a sudden. Maybe you were long-winded, maybe so. But all of a sudden, boom, they're blank over. You share what you need to say. And they say something like, "Well, what do you want to do this afternoon?" And, you know, you're immediately thinking, "What do you mean what I want to do? I was just talking to you about the state of your soul for eternity. And you're talking to me about pickleball this afternoon." And this is way worse than that. Because Jesus is the Son of God incarnate. He'd been with them for 2 years. He had loaded down the significance of their lives and their ministries. And had just over and over been preparing them. And now, all of a sudden, in a moment, they are enraptured with lunch. And the obvious question is, how in the world can that happen? How can men who have been so close to Jesus and were genuinely followers of Christ, at least 11 of them, we know that Judas was the devil, he would fall away, so he wasn't really part of the group, but how could these 11 men who were genuine followers of Christ, how could they be so out of touch with reality in that moment? What in the world was going on? Now, the short surface-level answer is what we've been saying. Well, they were temporarily blind. They had gotten themselves into a spiritual stupor. And so that was what was going on. And they were like the Pharisees at this point. They were just sort of, the truth was just sort of coming, you know, bouncing off of them. And to use the metaphor, they just weren't seeing things clearly in that moment. But Jesus, in verses 17 to 21, actually takes it a little deeper than that. Just to say they were spiritually blind is not enough. What Jesus does here is he starts to expose the causes of their spiritual blindness. And he does that by asking a series of questions that draw out their hearts and uncover what it is that's producing the blindness. And as I've looked at this passage, for one, I've thought, wow, this is incredibly helpful. And so I hope that as we work through this, that it'll be the same for you. But number two, I see at least five causes here. Five causes that produce, five issues, five causes that bring about partial spiritual blindness. Number one, these men were partially blind because they had a worldly focus. Worldly focus. Number two, they were partially blind because they were mentally passive. mentally passive. Number three, they were blind because they were spiritually proud. Spiritually proud. Number four, they were lazy, spiritually lazy. And then number five, they were also forgetful. Worldly focus, mental passivity, spiritual pride, spiritual laziness, and spiritual forgetfulness. Five causes for spiritual blindness. The more these are present in your life, the more boxes you check, oh, that's me, the blinder you will be. We don't know who had which of these causes. We just know the Lord looks at all 11 of them, 12 of them, and He asks them these questions that sort of pull out the source of their blindness. And so what I want to do is just look at those questions with you in the next few minutes we have together. And hopefully we can see that, yeah, that was what's going on with the disciples, but boy, that is also the things we struggle with as well. This is a problem with disciples. If you are a Christian, you are a disciple of Christ, you are vulnerable to these causes. And if you have these in your life and you don't repent of them, the end result will be that you will have partial blindness and you'll be walking through your Christian life with your eyes closed. Now, how would it be if you walk through your life with your eyes closed? Right? This is the same thing in the spiritual realm. But it's self-inflicted. That's what's so painful about it. Now, these are things that are there that God is not just going to zap you and pull them away. These are things, if you see them in your own heart, that you have to see. God will ask you a question here and expose it, and then you have to confess that, repent, and seek to walk in humility or put on the righteous alternative to these five causes. All right? So what I want to do is just walk through these, look at these causes, and hopefully it'll be helpful to us to help us identify issues in our own hearts so we can live faithfully to the Lord. All right? That's my goal. So why don't you stand with me, and we'll read Mark 8, and we'll read verses 10 to 21. Mark 8, beginning in verse 10. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, verse 13, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large basketfuls of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And you may be seated. There's really eight questions here. It's a barrage of eight questions. And the design, as I mentioned, is to expose the source, the problem in the heart of his disciples that's manifesting itself in this temporary spiritual blindness. His desire is not to just say, "You guys are a bunch of sinners, I'm done with you, I'm going to move on and go somewhere else." No, that's not the goal. He doesn't just accuse them of stuff here. He could have. He could have accused them, but no, what does he do? He asks questions. I remember Dan This is something he repeatedly said. Questions convict the conscience, accusations harden. And Jesus asks questions. And in doing so, he's exposing their hearts so that they know what's really in there, so they can repent and live faithfully. And the first question comes to us in verse 17. It's on the heels of that lesson that Jesus had just taught. They hear the word leaven, they're daydreaming about bread, their minds are arrested with lunch, they realize they've got 8 miles to go, it's about lunchtime, they've got one pancake-sized piece of bread for 13 people, and they're enraptured with this problem. And verse 17, Jesus knew exactly what was going on. Verse 17, and Jesus was aware of this. Aware of what? Aware of verse 16, that they were discussing the fact that they had no bread. So then he asked them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? The simple answer that they probably wanted to give was, well, we don't have bread. We only have one loaf for all 13 of us, Jesus. Isn't that a big deal to you? But Jesus knows that's the answer they're going to give. So this is a rhetorical question. They probably did try to answer it, I would imagine. But it's a rhetorical question. He's not really wanting to know why. He knows why. He's trying to expose the foolishness of what they are doing. His question, the effect of his question, is something like this. In light of the fact that I just was totally rejected by the religious leaders of Israel, and they have sealed their fate, eternal hell, and I'm trying to plead with you to be aware of spiritual dangers that are all around you, because I'm going to die very soon, and you're going to be my representatives on earth. In light of the sobriety of that moment, why are you talking about bread? Why are you talking about lunch? Another dimension there is, in light of the fact that I literally just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread on the other side of the sea, that literally just happened. And that was the second time it happened. In light of that, why in the world are you so turbulent inside about your lunch, and you just have one piece of bread? Look, that's we had 7 and I fed 4,000. We had 5 and I fed 5,000. Why are you talking about bread? And really, it's such a petty problem in the grand scheme of things. If Jesus had fed this many with a few loaves, couldn't he very easily take care of this minor inconvenience? Well, certainly he could. But these guys are functionally blind in the moment. Functionally blind to the resource, capital R, resource, that's literally sitting in front of them. And they're debating about whose fault it was that they forgot bread and what are they going to do about it. And because they were functionally blind, these little winds of hunger produced a raging storm in their hearts, which is what every problem does, no matter how large or small, when you are living blindly. It doesn't matter the size of the problem. If you are not seeing Christ, no matter how little the problem, the waves, the winds of that problem will make a storm in your heart, which is what's going on here. Now, the question that we're trying to answer is why? Why is it that they couldn't see what was right in front of them? Well, I think the cause here that Jesus is getting at, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? I think the cause there is something like a worldly focus, earthbound focus. All they could see was the physical. All they were concerned with was their physical growling stomachs and the 8-mile ride and the question of when are we going to be able to eat again. That was all they could see. And comparatively speaking, when something in your mind, when you've lost sight of Jesus, the problems just grow. And what essentially happened here is these guys virtually took this piece of bread, and it was all they could think about, and they brought it so close to their eyes, and it effectively blocked out everything else. Right? And when you do that, comparatively speaking, everything else is so tiny, because this is right in your face. This piece of bread, this problem is right here. It's all I can see. It's consuming me, and it has dwarfed God and everything else in my life. This is it. So it'll keep me from doing the basics of the Christian life. It'll keep me from sleeping. Why? Because all I can think about is this piece of bread in my face, my problem. You know that. This is what we do. We sort of grab our problems, and we bring them in really close, and we hold them right here, and it blinds us to everything else. I think that's what these guys had done. So what's the solution? What's the solution when you do that? The solution is perspective. In one sense, perspective, right? Get the bread out of your face. But another sense of solution is exactly what the disciples should have done. What should they have done? The bread was their problem, right? What should they have done? How would you counsel them? I would have said, hey, Peter, take that piece of bread and go give it to Jesus. And he'll take care of it. Is that what you have said? Something like that? Now, it's easy for us to say that. 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? 1 Corinthians 10:12, right? Be careful. Let he who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall. It's really easy for us to look at the Israelites and look at the disciples and say, come on, man. Just take the bread, give it to Jesus. He'll multiply it. It's an equation. It's that simple. But how often do we do the same thing, right? We have the bread in our face. We have the problem in our face. And the solution is 1 Peter 5. Cast your care on the Lord because he cares for you, right? Take your problem and entrust it into the Lord's hand. He is the ultimate resource. And that's what these guys needed to learn, the disciples. We're supposed to learn that in the feeding of the 5,000, that Jesus was the infinite resource. They were supposed to learn that in the feeding of the 4,000, that Jesus was powerful, able to supply all the needs of people around them. But here they are again, and they've not learned the lesson. And so what do? They fall back on their own strength. This is what you do when you are blind spiritually. When your eyes are not seeing the Lord clearly, you rest on the arm of the flesh. And the outcome of that is always despair when you're trusting in yourself. And so these guys have to learn to cast their cares onto the Lord just like we do and believe that the Lord cares for us. That's the kind of perspective they needed. And they would have gotten that if they would have taken the bread down and just handed it to the Lord. But they didn't. That's what they needed to do, though. Probably the greatest teaching on this is Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Why don't you flip over there real quick. Matthew 6. We just have this tendency to yoke ourselves to the things of the world and lose sight of spiritual realities and panic over things that are not really a problem in the spiritual realm. Big picture. So the Lord is teaching his disciples, Matthew 6. How do you handle that when the problem is so big and the Lord seems so small and you can't sleep because this thing is so massive? Matthew 6:25. Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat." Okay, there you go, disciples in the boat. Stop that. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. In other words, don't pull these things so tightly, so close to you that they block your spiritual vision. He says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now notice the remedy. That's why I wanted you to turn there. What's the first word in verse 26? Look. Look. See. Open your eyes. Behold. Put the bread down. Put the problem in the Lord's hands and you open your eyes. Open your eyes to what? Look at the birds of the air. There's some perspective. Zoom out a little bit. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. That's perspective. When you zoom out like that and get some altitude, all of a sudden your problems sort of seem laughable. Just like the problem of bread in the boat. Now, that's not to diminish your problems, it's to maximize God. When you look at your problems in light of the glory and the power of God, not only do the things of this world grow strangely dim, but they grow strangely small in light of eternity. Right? You take your problem and look at it in the perspective of 3 million years in heaven. Huh, okay. That flat tire just immediately became nothing to me. That's perspective. And the Lord goes on and he says, are you not much more worth than they? If he takes care of the birds, what, you are far more valuable to the Lord. Why would you worry that you're not going to have lunch today? Verse 28, and why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But do what? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Another way to put that is, look with spiritual eyes. Prioritize spiritual, eternal matters. And all these earthly things, earthbound realities, will be taken care of. Not by chance, but by providence. God promises to take care of your lunch so that you can think about the spiritual dangers that are all around you. Mark 8:15. So that's question number one. And it has to do with this worldly focus. So if you're going to live with eyes open for the Lord, you've got to unyoke yourself from these spiritual burdens by bringing them to the Lord and focusing, prioritizing the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and trust that he's going to take care of these other things. There's a second question in verse 17 as well. He says this, do you not yet understand? Or do you not yet see or understand? ESV says, do you not yet perceive or understand? That's a good translation, perceive. Because he's not really talking about seeing with physical vision. Although I think there's certainly a play on words here. What he's really talking about here is thinking, perception. The word to see here is literally the word for thinking. It means to grasp or comprehend something on the basis of careful thought. To gain insight. That's the word see. The word understand refers to an intelligent grasp on something. It's the result of bringing various pieces of data together into a whole. It takes thought, thinking, mental exercise. It refers to an intelligent grasp. And all of that is an active. Both words, see and understand, are active processes. To perceive and understand something, to see and understand something, you cannot be mentally passive. You have to engage your thinking. And so Jesus is saying with this question, do you not yet see or understand? He's virtually saying, look, are you guys even thinking? Are you even using your minds? And the implied answer is, not at all. They're not using their minds. What are they using? Instinct. They're no different than the dog that's hungry in the street that drives him to go find some food. Instinct. These guys are created in the image of God, but they're living virtually like some animal. They're not engaging their minds onto spiritual realities. They're mentally passive. Mentally passive. Their default is thoughtlessness, which is the default of all of us. If we sort of go back to our default, we will either be thoughtless or our thinking will be bound to the wrong types of things. Mental passivity is where you sort of let the day roll on by you without even giving any thought to it. You don't engage your mind. You don't fight to believe the Lord. You don't work to treasure Scripture. You don't work to let God determine your reality and define reality. You don't fight to believe the Lord. You don't fight to live for Him. You don't fight to rest in His promises. You just let the waves of the day roll on by and you just thoughtlessly kind of glide through it. That is passivity, mental passivity. And there's no way for you to live a faithful, earnest, fruitful Christian life if you aren't engaging your minds. The expectation on a Christian is that he is thinking. He's not just going off instinct or some mystical experiences. He is a thinker. Now, you don't have to be a brilliant thinker. I mean, how brilliant do you have to be to say, oh, Jesus just multiplied these loaves for 5,000, 4,000 people. Okay, I know what to do. That's not brilliance. That's just minimal mental engagement. And that's required of us if we're going to live with eyes wide open in the world. You cannot be mentally passive. Listen to 2 Corinthians 10:5. We are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You don't fall into that. Take every thought captive. Now, let me just ask you, this past week, how did you fare there? Were you taking your thoughts captive? Were you engaging your mind for the Lord? Or were you just sort of gliding through life mindlessly? If that is what you do, don't be surprised that you are turbulent over lunch. That sort of despair, lunchtime despair, that seems so small to us now, that seems so large to the disciples, the source of that was a mental passivity that was not engaged in thinking about reality that was right in front of them. And the same would happen to us if we just mindlessly go throughout our days. Our job is to take thoughts captive. Ephesians 4:23, we're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Romans 12:2, we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of our minds. You don't get there by mental passivity. That takes work and effort. And Jesus isn't going to do that for the men in the boat. He's helping them to see what they're doing. Why? So they can repent, confess, oh Lord, I have not used my mind today. I've just drifted today. Help me, Lord. I should see that you are the resource, but I'm fretting about politics or my child or whatever it is. And the Lord uncovers that, and we're to take that to Him and confess and repent. But Jesus isn't thinking for them here. That is on them, and it's on us as well. We have to engage our minds in the Word of God. We have to renew our minds according to Scripture's Bible memory, listening to sermons, listening to healthy biblical music, or so you're pouring into your mind truth, because truth is what determines living. Your thinking is what ought to guide your life, and if your thinking is defined by biblical truth, your life will be one marked by God-glorifying fruit. We are to be constantly molding our lives and our thinking into conformity with Christ and His Word. Now, we live in a Christian culture that where you say things like that and you come across as stuffy, or unspiritual. We just want to be led by the Spirit. We don't want to be led by our thinking. That's the kind of statement contemporary church culture will say. But that's not biblical. Of course we want to be led by the Spirit, but how are we led by the Spirit? Through the Word of God. That's redefining our thinking. That's how we're led by the Spirit. The Spirit brings truth to bear, and we live in response faithfully. This is the Spirit's Bible. The Spirit's Word is in your lap. Right? This is the Spirit of God, and He's going to lead you as you are mentally engaged with Scripture and to live obedient to Him. In His excellent little book called The Life of God and the Soul of Man, Puritan Henry Scougal said it this way: "We must labor to work up our minds to a full persuasion of divine truth." Now just think about that. We must labor to work up our minds to a full persuasion of divine truth. That's how our forefathers thought about the Christian life. Not mystically being led by the senses and the instincts and feelings and saying that's the Holy Spirit. No, we are to labor, work, to be diligent, to take our thoughts captive, to obey Christ. And we are to labor to work up our minds to a full persuasion, meaning become more and more convinced that God is able to do all that He has promised. It's Romans 4. That's us. That's on us. Mental passivity won't get you there. Mental passivity will leave you in despair and blind to our Lord. There's more to say about that, but we have to keep moving on. Worldly focus led to spiritual blindness. Mental passivity led to spiritual blindness. There's a third question in verse 17, which is the third cause for their spiritual blindness, and that was spiritual pride. Look at verse 17. Jesus asked them, "Do you have a hardened heart?" How do you get a hardened heart? You're either born with one, we're all born with one, until the book of Ezekiel, the Lord shatters that heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh that can beat and see spiritual truths and love the Lord and love His Word and fulfill His commandments so they're not burdensome to us. Love Christ. But can you have a spiritual heart that begins to harden a bit? I think the answer has to be yes. Just like you can have spiritual eyes, but you can become blind. Partially, temporarily, of course, because the Lord is going to keep you, 1 Peter 1. But you can make your life as a Christian very miserable by cultivating spiritual pride. And I think that's what the Lord is talking about here. Do you have a hardened heart? In this case, their hearts, potentially, this is what the question is sort of eliciting, their hearts, have they become hardened as the result of seeing so much truth, of receiving so much insight? Has your heart grown hard, like a footpath that's been walked on so much that's become hard like concrete? Is that the effect that the truth of 2 years of being with me has had on you? That your heart is not soft, but it's hardened because the truth has just pounded and pounded and pounded rather than tilling you up, which is what it should do. As a metaphor, this concept of a hard heart refers to someone who is completely unwilling to learn or accept new information. So Jesus is basically asking, has the truth you've received over and over again for the past 2 years hardened you and entrenched you in your pride rather than rendering you soft and teachable? In other words, have you become so proud of the little bit that you know that now you think, oh, I don't need to learn anymore? I already got that. Okay, yeah, Jesus, I know you're giving us some warnings. We got those, we know what's coming, but let's get to lunch. Is the situation that you have, disciples, have received so much truth and you've responded unfaithfully to it because of your spiritual pride, and now it's just bouncing off of you because of the hardening influences of pride. That's a sobering question. It's especially a problem for those of us who have been in the church for a long time. Is the truth you hear every Sunday morning in your Bible reading, is that truth having the effect that your heart is softened to the Word of God and to the Lord's command, or is it hardening you? Increase of knowledge, if not carefully monitored, will easily lead to spiritual pride. This is why Paul says, knowledge, KJV, puffs up. Right? Knowledge makes arrogant. Why is that? Well, because once you get it, it's easy to be really proud of it. And you say things like, yeah, I remember when I was like you before. Yeah, I remember those days when I was as ignorant as you are. Come over here. Let me help you out. Let me fix you up. And it doesn't take much for you to be head and shoulders above where you were. And all of a sudden, that little bit of knowledge is like the air pump in the balloon, right? And your head is just... And we see that with these guys. And actually, at the end of this, we're going to get to it in a couple weeks. Peter, Mark 8:29, gives the first right answer of his life, I think. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And we know that that was a divine implant there. It was because of the Spirit of God working in him. But it goes straight to his head. The balloon is just, I mean, everybody looks at him, and, it's like, and Peter's like, finally, I've done it, I've got it. And then in just a couple of verses, he has the audacity and arrogance to actually rebuke Jesus. Why? Because a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. It can go straight to your head. And so when Jesus asks, have your hearts become hardened? That's something like what I think he's asking his guys. You've got a lot of information. Everyone's coming. They all want to talk to you. Right? They appreciate you because you're with me. Has that gone to your head? We have to be constantly, as disciples, we have to be constantly on guard against that, because we're constantly learning from the Word. We're constantly growing in our understanding of Scripture, of Christ, of the gospel, of the Christian life. And boy, is it easy for us to think we are better than other people and we somehow don't need the Lord because we've got it all figured out. Oh yeah, we get that, Jesus, but let's move on to lunch. Will you help me with that new mortgage or some other thing I'm working on? I got all this other spiritual stuff down. And the scary part there is that once this kind of spiritual pride takes over, the fruit of it is blindness. And so when someone comes to you and says, dear brother, the Lord has helped you tremendously, but are you aware of how you sound when you're, you know, teaching or when you're helping other people? I'm talking about the guy that's, you'll come to me and I'll teach you everything you want to know. Someone in love comes to them and says, I just want to help you understand what I think you're blind to. Pride is blinding. But when that person comes to you and lovingly tries to ask questions to elicit what's going on in your heart and help you see what you can't see, what does the spiritually proud person do? Their ire is raised. They're angry. Oh, I know what this is about. You're just jealous that more people are wanting to learn from me than from you. You're just jealous that I'm on the increase and you're older and you're on the decrease. That's the danger of spiritual pride. And it seems to have taken root in the disciples, and it'll do the same for us if we're not on guard. How do we fight that? Where we're constantly tilling our hearts with the Word of God. You don't let the footpaths get beat down over and over and over again without going behind it, you know, and having that text that just plows up your heart. You got to have that text. What's the text that humbles you the most? You got to look at it every week, maybe every day. Just plow that heart up so that it's soft and teachable. Okay, so worldly focus, mental passivity, spiritual pride. Then verse 18, there's a fourth cause, and we could call that spiritual laziness. Look at verse 18. He says, having eyes, do you not see? having ears, do you not hear? Now, I have an argument to make here. There's a parallel passage, Mark 4:12. Jesus says basically the same thing, but I've got to move a little quicker. So I'm going to jump over that. And I just want to make a point here. Jesus says, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? You have them. They're on the inside. Those who are on the outside have physical ears and physical eyes, but they can't see spiritual reality. Mark 4:12, you guys are on the inside. You've been given the light. To you has been known all things. I'm giving you light, and you have the truth. You have spiritual eyes and spiritual ears. That's reality, Mark 4. Now he comes over to Mark 8. Okay, you have these things. You've been given some spiritual equipment, but are you just not using it? You have eyes, but are you not using them? You have ears, but are you not using it? He knows they have it. It's not a question of possessing the equipment. It's a question of using it. And like a muscle, if you don't use those spiritual eyes and spiritual ears to receive the Word of God and to obey the Word of God, if you just take in truth without living it out, you're spiritual equipment will begin to atrophy. These men were basically experiencing something like an atrophied spiritual muscle. They had been given it maybe a year prior, but it had just set aside and they hadn't been using it because they had grown spiritually lazy. Why should I work on that when Jesus is with us and he's taking care of everything? People are coming to us. People love us and they want to be with us. And we have an inside scoop here with Jesus. Well, I just get to sit back and Jesus gets to take care of it all for me. Spiritual laziness. Same thing here. If your posture with the Lord is one where you say, well, the Lord's going to take care of that. I just sit in my spiritual lazy boy and the Lord takes care of all of it. You will atrophy. And don't be surprised when lunch becomes a major problem to you. All right. Let me give you one more thing. One more cause of spiritual blindness. We see that in verse 18. And it's really the bulk problem, I think. And Jesus spends the most time on this. Look at verse 18. It's the problem of spiritual forgetfulness. It plagues every one of us. Spiritual forgetfulness. Into verse 18. And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up then? And they said to him, 7. So the question is, do you not remember? And they're demonstrating, oh no, they remember. They remember. They get the facts. How many was it? Oh, it was 7. I'll never forget that. Yeah, it was 7 baskets. And this was 5 baskets. So it wasn't a question of, do you remember the facts? Because they remembered the facts. They could do the fill-in-the-blank test. And they passed that. They knew what Jesus had done, and they couldn't forget that. They knew the facts of it. They knew his power. They knew his compassion. They knew that he was somehow this infinite resource. But in the moment, they failed to call all of that to mind. The word remember means to call to mind. This is important. The word remember means to call to mind. It's not necessarily can you answer the factual question, but it's are you calling to mind all these things that have happened? Are you calling that to mind in your hour of need? These guys had a problem, lunch, and they failed to call into mind what they knew had happened. They failed to bring that into the present. And when you fail to actively call God's power and past faithfulness to mind on a regular basis and in the midst of your problems, you'll be blind to all that God offers you in the present. We see this all over the Old Testament, all over Scripture. God is constantly calling his people to remember, call to mind. Remember, remember, remember. Why? Because forgetfulness is a plague that we all suffer from. And if you don't have a mechanism in your life to constantly be calling to mind God's past faithfulness and present faithfulness, you will too forget. God's not just going to zap you and cause you to remember. That's why he's exposing this for his disciples. It's why he's exposing it in your own heart right now. So that you see, wow, I have a tendency to forget God's past faithfulness, which is why I'm doubting him in the present. Which is why I'm so stressed about the lunch dilemma. It's so petty, really. Maybe it's huge. Maybe it's the biggest problem you've ever faced in your life. It's the biggest trial you've ever had. I know some of you are walking through that right now, the biggest trial you've ever had. But what has God done for you in the past? Are you remembering that? Spurgeon talked about remembering the past kind of like pulling back the bow. You sort of stretch back in the past so that you can launch forward into the future. And what happens is we forget the past and we just sort of like fumble out. You know, we're just like throwing an arrow out there and we look so hopeless and turbulent. And if you bend the bow back far enough and you remember what God has done for you in the past, that will transform the way you live in the present. You'll be full of confidence in the Lord. Why is that? Because the Lord has been so good. Spurgeon also said this, "Let us look back upon the whole of our past lives at this very hour with a careful glance and see whether there is not enough in our diaries to condemn our doubts and bury our cares." Let us look back on the whole of our lives at this hour with a careful glance and see whether there is not enough in our diaries to condemn our doubts and bury our cares. There's enough in my diary. And I know there's enough in yours. But somehow, we forget it. Just like these guys did in the boat. They forgot God's past faithfulness. They forgot, just a month ago, 2 months ago, he had demonstrated that. And then just a day prior, he had demonstrated it. We are quick to forget. We are quick to forget. So we have to forcefully call to mind God's past faithfulness. So you have to have a way to do that. Write it out. Maybe count your blessings. That'll help you. Figure out a way to recall God's past faithfulness. Go look back at your diary, and that will condemn your doubts and bury your cares. Now let me wrap all this up here. Verse 21. Jesus asked one more question, which is basically a repetition of verse 17. He says, "Do you not understand? Do you not understand? Have you not put it all together in your mind?" But notice he says, "Have you not, or do you not yet understand?" That's an important little three-letter word. Do you not yet understand? Implying that whatever the causes of their current spiritual blindness in that boat, whatever they were, whether it was worldly focus, mental passivity, spiritual pride, laziness, forgetfulness, whatever it was, that cause was not going to win the day in the end. Do you not yet understand? Okay, you don't yet understand. Well, let's keep working at it. You're going to get there. I'm not leaving you. I'm not, saying, okay, you guys take it from here, I'm walking back to Galilee. That's not at all what the Lord does. He doesn't expose the causes of our blindness and then say, okay, I hope it works out for you. No, he exposes and he says, okay, you don't yet understand, but let me show you what's going on and you will understand. And this is going to happen with the disciples. We're about to see them blow it again and again and again. But it's just because they don't yet get it. There's still too much blindness that's being caused by their pride, their forgetfulness, their worldly focus, their laziness, their passivity. But the Lord's not going to give up on them. And he doesn't give up on us. Praise God, right? So the objective here and what I've prayed for in this sermon is just that the Lord would help us to see Okay, is my spiritual life kind of a wreck? Do I find myself turbulent over the minor issues of my life? Do I have problems so close to my face that I can't even see anything else? Well, this text, I hope, exposes some of that in your life, not so that you can despair, but so that you can confess that and repent and live your life with eyes wide open, as that's the only way to live the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the reminder that it is to us to keep a watch on our hearts as we look at these causes for spiritual dullness and blindness. Lord, help us to do work in our hearts so that we can live faithfully for you with the lives you've given us. And Lord, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.